Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, as you're turning there, that our intention in our study that we're doing most recently relates to this preparation of our hearts and understanding the biblical thought behind what we're doing in this incorporation process. And Ephesians 4 is one of these great chapters that identifies what God is doing in the structure of a church. And so we want to take you to the very specific passages where he talks about leadership within the church and the purpose of what he is intending in his structure. Ephesians 4, and we'll look at verse 11 through verse 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll guide us today as we consider the biblical structure that you give to the local church. Help us to grasp it mentally. Help us to love it with our heart. Help us to apply it in our spirit, that we would know how to utilize this knowledge and this information for the furtherance of what a church accomplishes. And then, Father, personally, may we identify our role and relationship within the body of Christ. Guide us with wisdom as we study the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Did you ever wonder how churches got to be the way they are? Where did this all come from? Is this merely tradition, the way a church operates and the way it functions? Is it something that we've just inherited from our fathers, our forefathers? Is it just simply the paperwork that seems to make sense to the local people in the local area? Where does all this come from? And then, of course, if you're talking to the average man on the street, they'll say something like, well, why are there differences among all the churches anyway? Why is a Methodist church a Methodist church, and a Baptist church a Baptist church, and a Catholic church a Catholic church? And why do the Jews do what they do? And, you know, if there is one God, why are all these differences out there? Well, it really boils down to something of the text where we are in Ephesians 4. There have been some who have said that this is just enough to get the church started. It's a good foundation. And from there, we've had to adjust to the times and the keeping of the times. And every church gets challenged with that, don't they? One of the things that I'm sure you have observed as you have been in church long enough in your life, you'll observe that there generally tends in a church to be 10% of the people who do 90% of the work. And those 10% then seem to have a larger say as to what occurs in the church. Or perhaps some churches, in your experience, have had troubles, whether by leadership in the church or the troubles with the pastor. And then there's a response in the church and its creation of who it is to whatever the problems have been. And you can almost read the history of the church in the paperwork. You know, this committee does this, or that committee took care of this, and they dare not have any say from some other committee. Why? Well, because there was this problem. And so churches become reactionary, and so they build up more often than what Scripture says. What I would like to do with you today is give you from the text of Scripture what has, in my mind, created the paperwork that you're trying to read through. The covenant, the constitution, the bylaws. Yeah, we do live in a definite interesting day, don't we? And we have to think about the way people understand and act. But what does God give as his model? And then practically, how do we make that work in our context? You know, we are Americans, and there's an American context. There always is going to be the context of your country. There's going to be the context of your culture. But that does not change biblical precept. Biblical precept must rule. We are not a democracy in a church because we are Americans. We actually are a congregational government because that seems to be the best model that illustrates the way the scriptures put the word of God. And so it's America that owes to congregational model its concept of democracy. It's an interesting thing that we have. We have a blessing of living in this country, but please do not assume that we are the way we are because we're Americans. It's supposed to be the other way around. We are supposed to be biblical in our thinking. So as you go through the Constitution, take our text today and apply it and see if it doesn't seem to fit the bill of what Scripture gives us. God gives us structure. There are some churches who will say, well, you know, that was fine for the early church. It was kind of laissez-faire. You just let things go the way they are. But then as time went by, there was a need for more structure. You had to have a synod or a presbytery, or you had to have bishops, and then ultimately somebody who is in charge of them. And so as the centuries went by, the church developed. I submit to you that biblically, God gave us enough. And our responsibility is to revisit the Scriptures and see that what we do measures up to what he says. The reason why I say that is because our text so specifically last week shared with us this in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace, or this gifting, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on to explain that because of Christ's victory, God in his wisdom, through the ministry of Christ's victory, gave gifts to the church. And these gifts that he gave to the church are the gifts that we are about to move into in our text of Scripture. Look at verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave. He's talking to the church body. You go back to the beginning of chapter 4. We saw the Constitution, how it got constituted, the covenant, its call, its commission, all of those things that God was doing in giving us the doctrinal statement and the purpose and the plan of the church, ultimately the local church. And as you move through the text, we find that he in his grace is giving the church certain things. What does he give? Our verse tells us in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? And this is interesting. Verse 12, if you have a pen, you might want to mark this down because it'll explain it for you. You see it says, for the equipping of the saints, and then you see the word for. You could translate that by the word unto. So he says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints unto the work of ministry. And again, the next word, for, write down the little word unto the edifying of the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, until. There is an encapsulating statement of the work of the church with the offices that he gives. These are his gifts, not the individuals, but the offices are his gifts. And those gifts are given for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of itself, until the perfection that he brings. And so you can see this is a broad sweeping expanse of what God identifies as the call of the church, the local church nonetheless. God's goal is to gift the offices to the church with the intention that the body would be equipped to do or unto the work of ministering, unto the edifying of itself, until that great perfecting work is done. Get the picture? It's fascinating, isn't it? God has told us his purpose, his design, his structure of the local church. His structure is simple. And we ought to retain that sense of simplicity in what we do. Now, what is always a challenge is maintaining that simplicity of a servant's heart. And I trust as you're reading through the Constitution, that servant's heart jumps out at you every time you touch upon an office. That is the goal of what this is all about. Let me demonstrate that for you in our study together. We'll see, first of all, the idea that the local church is to engage, verse 11. We'll find that the local church is to equip in verse 12, that the local church is to edify in verse 12, and ultimately, the local church is to bring about maturity in verse 13. Not sure how far we'll get today, so you'll have to bear with me. But because we're going to spend some time in these offices that God has given, we can't just jump across that into how does it work without understanding what God has given in these offices. These are his gifts. These offices are listed for us as we look at the idea of engaging in verse 11. He himself gave. In other words, the office is the gift God intended to give. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In our list, you find apostles. We all think we know what they are, but we'll spend a little time thinking about that. Prophets, we get that. Evangelists, I'm not sure, so sure we totally understand what that is in our day. And then we find this interesting pairing, pastors and teachers. And we'll explain why he pairs that as we work our way through our text of Scripture. But apostles, who are they? What are they? What is this structure that God gives? What's this foundational concept? And in a sense, there is a coupling of apostles and prophets. It gives you that sense of the Old Testament and New Testament, doesn't it? It certainly brings it together. Yet in the New Testament era, there were some prophets as well. You can thumb through the book of Acts, and you will find that there were prophets who communicated in a prophetic way in those early days God's message so that his word was authenticated to his people. But we begin with the word apostle. Paul would come to mind as an apostle, the author of this very book. Then there would be others who would be apostles. What makes an apostle? Well, let me give you some basic things from scriptures that we find. They would be charter witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Charter witnesses of his resurrection. How it all began. When Christ rose from the grave. God's work of the New Testament era, the introduction into where we are through the grace of God, that fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, they would have been witnesses, charter witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had seen the risen Lord, not a vision. They had seen him, not just a vision. You know, you will run into various cults today who claim to have apostles. Is it possible? No. It's not possible. Why? Because they have not seen the risen Lord. They may claim to have a vision of some kind. Then there's this other little sticky thing called apostolic succession. You know, that somebody somehow can pass along their authority to the next person. You never find that in Scripture. That never happens. It was tried, and it doesn't work. You'll find that in Scripture. They tried to replace Judas, remember? Mattathias. It didn't work. There's no record of anything happening. Even James, to some degree, they tried to put into that kind of a category, but that doesn't happen. Why can't it happen? Because they didn't see Christ in something other than a vision. They didn't see him. That was a requirement of an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Then they were given to the church. It was God's purpose to the church in church-wide intent and church life. They had lifelong authority over life and doctrine. Ephesians 3:2-3, Galatians 1:10-12, they had a lifelong authority. It wasn't something to be given and taken away. Do we have any offices like that today? Actually, no. They can be given and taken away. That is what we find. An apostle had a lifelong authority, a lifelong responsibility, and he had a lifelong privilege, but it was not necessarily something we would all volunteer for, would it be? Think about the burdens of being an apostle. Peter, John, Paul, look at what they went through. But they were given an incredible privilege of a job, an office, but what a price they paid. You know, I can't imagine Peter trying to be an apostle with a wife and all the things he had to go through. Talk about the sacrifice of a family. Charter witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They were given church-wide lifelong authority. They were designed to serve. It was their intent, and you find that time and time again. Sometimes Paul took some bitter hits. We read about those in Philippians. And while he was in prison, others were taking advantage of him. And how did he put up with it? I'm here to serve. I'm a servant. You don't hear that authority with a rule of iron like you would assume. You know, just plain old execution of authority for the purpose of just authority itself. they were called by the risen Lord himself. Galatians 1:1, Acts 26:16. They were specific, and they had to be specific because they gave us the canon of Scripture. Their job was to communicate the Word of God and to write those things down. And one of the tests of the Word of God is it connected to an apostle and his ministry? How connected is it? Is it connected to his work? Why? God gave this great gift of an office to the church. And the gift of the office to the church was designed to be able to preserve and present to us the Word of God. Essentially, what we're finding here in this list is God's design of the work of the Word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints to do the work of the ministry. How does that happen? It's got the primacy of the Word of God. So the Word is important. There is not an office in a church that's designed to be some kind of office holder who simply is an administrator of getting things done. Doesn't work that way. Now, yes, the church may have to have a secretary, or the church may have to have an association where there is an executive director. But, you know, none of those things supersede the local church. None of them. Because the local church is God's intended purpose and plan for this age. It's beautiful. Simple, isn't it? We like to complicate things, and he just clears it out. Apostles. He says, here's who they are. They're limited for their time and for their scope, but they're church-wide and for the purpose of making sure the word is out there. Prophets would be much the same. As you move to the next category, apostles and some prophets, that very office, 1 Corinthians 12:10 is a place where we see that office being exercised. And Acts 21, we see Agabus is one of those who is a prophet. And what they seem to do is be very, very important for that early church age. The Word of God wasn't free and available to everybody. And so as we've shared with you in our study on tongues and gifting in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you've got to recognize that in the early church, they were not only good guys, but there were also charlatans too, who would wander about and they would say, here is the truth. I have a revelation from God. And God, by his grace in those early days, gave some prophets. And if you look through the rest of that 1 Corinthians 12 list, there were some who were discerners of spirits, some who communicated the word of God and had the gift of knowledge. And so as somebody would come and say, look what I've gotten from the Lord, God, by his grace, would provide someone else who said, yeah, that's right. Or no, that's not right. It was simple, but effective and necessary for the early church. They didn't have all of the revelation of Scripture to hear someone come and to preach or proclaim. And then they could go and look in Acts, Ephesians, Romans, Revelation and say, wait a minute, brother, what you're saying is an error, because they didn't have it in their hands. And God, in his mercy, provided some prophets along with these other gifting that he gave that would not be necessary when the word of God came forth. Why is it all the word with us? Why is it all about the word? Because when you go to the text of Scripture and see what God intended, he gave us the Word of God to be used and employed practically so that the church might be equipped to do the work of ministry. We've got to go to the Word. One of the things I love about our new paperwork is how much Scripture is there. Maybe we ought to put more in there. I don't know. It's there for a reason, because the Word of God, God gave so that we can test everything and follow what he is communicating. He gave a great gift in apostles, gave a great gift in the office of prophet. And those things do come to an end. We come to another set of gifts. Now, we tend to think in terms of these gifts and as by looking at people and we say, wow, look how gifted they are. And you may say, what a gifted evangelist, or what a gifted pastor. You might turn on your TV on Sunday morning and hear a televangelist, and you say, what a gifted speaker. Now, that's okay, but that's not the same context or concept that we find in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, God gives gifts to the church, and they are offices. Believe it or not, an evangelist, as it says here, or pastor and teacher, is an office that God's focusing upon, not a person. An office. Now, God in grace equips people to fill those offices. But what I think is the beauty of this is he's not just looking at a person. I don't want you looking at me and saying, wow, he's got that gift. That's not what this is. You know, I have that gift. How did I get it? Remember how I got it 3 years ago? You voted. It's an office that is held by me at this present time. And I, as a person, need to recognize what kind of a gift that is that you have given me. Is that humbling? Absolutely. Is that a challenge? Absolutely. But let me share with you the beauty of it. God gives the office so that those in the office and those surrounding the office catch a glimpse of what's more important than the office. What's more important than the office is verse 12. Why are they there? For the equipping of the saints unto the work of ministering. You see, it's a body effort, and we're going to get there in a moment, but let me not skip by the beauty of what he is saying here with evangelists and pastors and teachers. What do you know about evangelists? We tend to think in our mind's eye of what an evangelist is. We've probably heard evangelistic speakers, and we probably assumed that we've got to have evangelistic meetings with the speaker coming in, and you got to get a good speaker because that's how you're going to reach the people in the community. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. We look at the text of Scripture and we assume that's what that is. Absolutely not. It is an office. You know, evangelist comes to our church and he says, I'm evangelist so-and-so, and he begins to preach the word, and you can have an impact from the word of God in your heart, and praise the Lord for that. But that it is not the office. There was an office of an evangelist. There is an office of an evangelist. So what would that be? You know, some see an evangelist come and go, and he's there for a week or 2 weeks, or in the old days, 3 weeks to a month. And that evangelist would come, and he'd preach, and he'd have tent meetings, and people would come from all over. And that was a great time. It and really is effective when God uses it. But what office does he have when he leaves? It's not an office, is it? So I need you to understand that what you think of as an evangelist isn't what is being said here. An evangelist in the context of what Paul is talking about is an evangelist who is a traveling missionary as a church planter. He's there for a period of time and gets a work going. Now, are there evangelists today? Yeah. Our state fellowship does an amazing job of gathering in people and evaluating them and equipping them. And through your giving, they are enabled to become a church planter and go where no man has gone before and start something brand new. They are the kind of people who are starters. They're pioneers. They go to a new place. What do we think of an evangelist? He's coming to an established church and he's preaching in a tent meeting and doing a great work. Nothing wrong with that. I don't want to take away from that. Many of them have been pastors or are pastors today. But he's not starting a church in the technical concept of what a traveling missionary was in that day. All through the Roman Empire, there was a need for people to go with a gospel message and to start something that had never been before. In our day and age, there are places in America that have not had a gospel witness, or there is none today. And you need to have these evangelists go. And they're unique individuals with a unique office, and they get things started. And this is the beauty of what we've tried to add into our Constitution. At the end, you will find a segment on church planting. Why? Because it takes in its mind these verses. And if there truly is an office, how do we help that office happen? It would be the idea of calling a church planting pastor. Because it gives him that place of a relationship with a local body, and it gives him a sense of structure where perhaps we can send off some of our own as a core group with him, get a chart church started and off the ground. And these are pioneer type people that need to have the blessing of someone who's sitting at home by the stuff and encouraging him along the way and allowing the structure to take place and take root and dismissing that church into standing alone as a sister church, no longer a daughter church. How does that happen? It doesn't happen unless we think it through first and have it in our heart and as a heartbeat. That's why this idea of evangelists is something to make put into real words for ourselves. And I think you'll enjoy that segment. What a dream it is for a local church to be a mother church in a way that's not just through church splits. Instead, it would be intentional, and it would be the intention of seeing God establish something brand new, and it would take a special person with that special office to go and see that thing accomplished. These evangelists would be good news tellers. They were a messenger of good tidings. They would be traveling missionaries, just like Philip in the book of Acts chapter 21, in 2 Timothy 4. We find the idea of these people going and going to places where the gospel had not been and seeing things established and lives touched. You'll find that testimony of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is converted, trusts Christ as his Savior. And the history today tells us that that church was planted by that one evangelist who touched that one life, and that one life went and established a missionary in Ethiopia in that northern African area, and the church still exists. That larger church concept still exists today because of that ministry. Fascinating stuff in church history. They would go, they would expound the facts of the gospel, they would communicate it in places where it had not yet been proclaimed, and today our evangelists are much more like what would have been called or would have been contextualized as exhorters. They seem to be specially equipped to give you the word of God in a powerful way and exhort you to be motivated to do something. So our evangelist, if you want to call him a biblical term, you'd call him an exhorter. That's what he would be. In the biblical concept, evangelist is a church planter, traveling missionary, to go where the gospel has never gone before. He's a pioneer. Beautiful stuff. Well, let's get to the last pairing. And I say it's a pairing because it is unique in the Greek language as opposed to the way our English reads. It says, and some pastors and teachers. In the Greek language, there's this little rule, and I won't bore you with it too much, but to say this. If the first word in the pairing with the word and has the article and the second one doesn't, they usually are descriptive of the same individual or same office. Pastors slash teachers. Pastor teacher, you'll hear some say, and it's because of that little Greek rule. In other words, apostles, prophets, missionary church planters, pastor teachers. Now, that is something we understand in the context. The traveling evangelist, missionary church planter goes where the gospel has never been before, starts something brand new, and he continues to go where the gospel has never been before and plants something new. The pastor teacher is one who's more in a settled state of the church. The church has started to be established. The church has started to become what a church is supposed to be. It matures. His role is a maturing role in the local church. Pastor slash teacher. His gifting is not specifically a gift to him as pastor, though you gave me that gift. But that gift can also be removed, can't it? That's what our Constitution speaks to. How do you dismiss a pastor from his role? There's also the idea of how you call a pastor. But the terminology is interesting. Pastor slash teacher. There's a didactic ministry, a teaching ministry that a pastor needs to do. He needs to have that ability to communicate in a teaching fashion the Word of God. Why? Because teachers are necessary, aren't they? Anyone here who is a teacher knows that a teacher is necessary. You teach a student things, he doesn't normally have a motivation to learn by himself. So a teacher has to have a plan. Teacher has to think things through. A teacher has to have a goal. There is going to be a lesson plan for the week, the month, the year, and there's an intention that you start from one place and you get to another. Pastor teacher means he's doing it in a shepherding way, a shepherding fashion. You know, there's not too many sheep get the question why the shepherd is going where he's going. They just got to trust him. Not too many sheep say, you know, I think there's better grass on the other side of this hill. Can I go over there by myself and check it out and I'll let you know? Doesn't work that way, does it? There is a shepherding, pastoring role of protection, a shepherding, pastoring role of feeding, a shepherding, pastoring role of leading, a shepherding, pastoring role of just being the one everybody looks up to some degree. And yet it's humbling, isn't it? The gift isn't mine. It's the Lord's gift to the church. And as the church gathers around the concept that God graciously gave us the office of pastor, And the pastor recognizes that God gave the gift of the office of pastor to the church. And the church gathers around that and says, okay, what did God intend with it? Then we're able to understand what pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle, prophet, equipping the church unto the work of the body, the work of ministry, unto the edifying of itself, until we come into perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get to see the goal of serving together. Congregational government, the body working to serve the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is that shepherd God must give, and for the time being of that shepherd, his role is to lead as a shepherd would lead a flock. All right, it's time to get up. All right, it's time to move to where we're going to eat. Okay, it's time to get something to drink. Okay, it's time to go back to the fold for the night. Okay, there's an enemy. I'm going to stop him. There's an enemy. Stay away from him. There's a shadow. Don't be afraid of that. That's just a shadow. Pastor, teacher. So that the body of Christ is edified and the individuals grow in grace and together serve. That is the beauty and yet the simplicity of the local church. Do you need anything more? Do you need to have a hierarchy? God stops there with a hierarchy and then begins to explain the goal of a church edifying itself. And it's a beautiful relationship. Let me give you a couple more things before I forget to share with you, pastor, teacher. It'd be protectors / instructors, if you want to call that. It's the idea of shepherding the flock. It applies to a more settled state of a church. It's concerned with the idea of the shepherding role in government of the church, in instruction of the church, in ruling the church, in direction of the church. That is what a shepherd does. Then, the shepherd keeps order. He directs the going and the feeding. He brings back to the fold. He provides safety. He's a guardian, custodian, protector, organizer, director, ruler, I guess, in certain terms. That's why, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find the word pastor identified alongside the word bishop, identified alongside the word elder. And so you have this one office illustrated from different perspectives. There's the illustration of his administration in the term bishop. He's got to be an administrator. He's got to be able to pull things together and organize and help the church move ahead. He's got to be also mature in the faith. That's the word elder. That is looking at him from his maturity and growing in grace. The idea of pastoring or shepherding is looking at the idea of how he interacts with his flock, his relationship to his flock. That is what God intends. With the word teacher, it's the instruction in doctrine and truth. Instruction in doctrine and truth. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, or missionary church planter is the best illustration of our day in the way to describe it. And pastor / teacher. Why are they there? Well, I want to give you a little hint as to where we're going next week. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I guess if I was to try to describe the different forms of church government, there are three. There is one form that says, here is the guy who's in charge of everything. Under him would be certain people that he leads and directs. Below him would be all the general population of the people. That would be sort of like the Episcopal model, which is like your Roman Catholic view, the Episcopalian view. You've got a pope in the Catholic view, and then you've got your bishops and your cardinals, and underneath them are all the average church members, and they just kind of do what they're told. That would not be what you find here, is it? It doesn't show up here. There's another model where you'd have an elder board or people who are over the local church pastor or the people who are leading the people. And so that elder rule would be more along the line of a Presbyterian form of government or a synod form in the Lutheran version. You have these groups that are responsible to lead and direct the rest of the people. Methodism would come to mind with this as well. You know, your local bishop who basically leads the pastors. So you'd have this elder rule kind of a thing. Is that what we find here? No. What we do find here is more what you will see in your constitution that we're promoting before you, and that is that there is the body concept, and God has given an office which is there to equip or help the saints do the work of ministry together. So instead of one way at the top and some underneath, or a bunch on top and one in the middle, or all the people in the bottom, the idea is the whole body is to be doing the work of ministering. Ministry, incidentally, that's the word deacon. So that's the reason why our Constitution says, here's the pastor who leads by example in ministry of the word. Here's the deacons who lead by example in ministry of the word. Here's the body of Christ doing the work of the ministry, all seeking to maintain the same standard, all seeking to grow in the same direction, all seeking to serve. How do we get that? It's the word equip. It is a word that means to mend a net. There's a net to be cast that's to do the work of ministry. That net needs to be mended by someone, and that tends to be the offices God gives. And the intention is that the body be that net to do the work of the ministry. Isn't that beautiful? And yet it's very simple. I don't have real fascinating and exciting take-home points that I can give you, because this has been more of an instructive time to tell you why we're doing what we're doing. And yet, I thought it would be good for you to share a sentence that comes from Warren Wiersbe related to these offices. And I'll let this be the take-home point. God's ideal pastor, he says, is one who engages in a didactic ministry, feeding the saints on expository preaching, giving them the rich food of the word. That really is the office. Now, yes, the apostles said to the church in Acts 6, we need to have you pick out deacons so that we can give ourselves to the word, ministry of the word and prayer. Wiersbe kind of captivates that thought with a pastor. God's ideal pastor is the one who engages in a didactic ministry, feeding the saints on expository preaching, giving them the rich food of the word. Let me let you take that and think about that, and then here's the application. What's your relationship to his ministry? You may sit here on a Sunday morning because your parents have dragged you out here and you got to sit through another message. And okay, what's your relationship to the office of the pastor? I hope you say, feed me something. Let me learn something today. Because that's applying what this text is saying. Adults, maybe you're here because this is where your grandparents came. But you got a pastor. What are you doing with his ministry? Are you applying it to your heart? I've encouraged young couples when they get married to say, to establish in their hearts, what is the relationship they will have with their pastor? What do they need from him? What will they identify as their role with their pastor? And I want to challenge you with that too. What is your role? What is your responsibility to the office of the pastor? I'm not just saying for me. I'm saying for your heart's need, and for the purpose of being effective in the work of ministry. What is your relationship with the shepherd? And I trust that as you apply that to your heart, there won't be another Sunday where you'll come and say, okay, I dare you, teach me something. You'll come and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Help me hear the word of God. Teach me something new. Let me apply it to my life. And you may not always agree with me, but I hope you agree with the word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for the simplicity of its instruction. And I pray that as our church goes into these exciting days of re-establishing and restating who we are, that you'll help us to do so with a biblically savvy method, that we will understand your intended purpose and that we'll apply it in words for our day, and that they will be things that you can use to further the gospel. This is not some formula for success. If we do this, this, and this, then this, this, and this will happen. We don't know what you will do. We don't know what you will bring about, but we do know our highest desire is to glorify you until you return. So, Father, may we do that. May we glorify you personally. May we glorify you together as a body. And may we honor what you've given to us in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.